למען ציון לא אחשה ולמען ירושלים לא אשקוט.
You are listening to Hebrew Voices with Nehemiah Gordon. Thank you for supporting Nehemiah's Makor Hebrew Foundation. Learn more at nehemiahswall.com.
יהוה אבינו שבשמיים, הסתר את החושך המכסה את עינינו, גל עינינו ונביטה נפלאות מתורתך. יהוה, our Father in heaven, remove the darkness that covers our eyes, uncover our eyes that we may see the hidden wonderful things of your Torah. Amen.
Amen.
Ah, man. Yeah, may it be. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's, I'm telling you, man, I need that right now.
Thank you.
I'm telling you too, yeah. Does say there was darkness so dark they could feel it. And I've actually been in places that were so dark you can feel the darkness.
Truly.
I mean, that is, oh yeah. And you really, it's been caves underground. Mm-hmm. Some of the caves where the ancient Israelites hid out from the foreign invaders. You go down to those caves and you turn off the flashlight and you just wait a few minutes for your eyes to adjust. And man, is it dark. And Keith and I had an interesting incident in one of those caves, which I probably won't share.
I would like to share it. We were actually in darkness, ladies and gentlemen. Nehemiah took me down the great... The great tour guide took me down into these caves, ladies and gentlemen. And I'm going to tell you something. We experienced the plague of darkness. I mean, it's really an amazing experience because you go down through this. I've never done anything like this, Jono. I mean, I'm talking about you're deep down in the earth. And so he did just that. You know, he turned the light off and he's like, now I want you to experience the darkness, he'd say. And so the darkness came and there was quiet and darkness. And after about 30 seconds, we started hearing the scratching.
Oh, right. That's what you want.
And, the great and brave and courageous Nehemiah Gordon turned on his light and there was, what was it, Nehemiah? A rat or something was down there.
Well, it was a field mouse that had, you know, some kids had been in that cave, I guess, the day before and left some like potato chips or something. And so a field mouse was working on them. And you have to understand, Jono, we were crawling through these tunnels that you can't stretch your arms out. Like your arms are, you're on your stomach and you're moving, you're like actually moving your stomach and your back, goodness, just to be able to inch forward. And it's almost like you're swimming through it. And it's so tight. And I'm realizing if we have to crawl through that tunnel that has the mouse in it, the mouse is going to crawl over me. If you don't get rid of that mouse, I'm gonna scream like a little girl.
So I just have to tell everyone. So he was like Pharaoh. We were sitting there, you know, in the darkness. And finally, okay, enough is enough. Nehemiah says, now, Keith, don't be alarmed if I scream like a little girl.
Well, what we did end up doing is making noise and scared the field mouse away, and we're able to. And then I sent Keith first.
Okay.
Now, speaking of sending, right, this is the we're negotiating again in verse 24. Pharaoh called to Moses and he said, "All right, so you can go. All right, you can go. You can take your little ones. Fine, take your little ones, but let your flocks and your herd be kept back." So he's still negotiating. Moses says, "Nope, not doing that." So Yehovah hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourselves and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die." And Moses thought that was a good idea. So he said, "Fine, have it your way. We won't speak again, and I will never see your face again." And here we are knocking on the door of the final plague, and that is, of course, the death of the firstborn.
Mm-hmm. And here's where I feel like we have to slow down, and I'm sure the folks that are listening are hoping that we'll also slow down, because this is such a significant shift that takes place again. You know, there's the shift of, here's what's going to happen to the land, here's what's going to happen to the animals, here's what's going to happen to you.
Mm-hmm.
And then it's almost like we start over again. Okay, here's what's going to happen to land. Here's what's going to happen. Not saying this specifically, but it's almost outside of them after the boils. And then we get to this really, like, this idea that Pharaoh speaks these words of death. And then the next thing that we're dealing with is death. So it really is I don't know for you, Nehemiah, when you have historically read this, or maybe something that changed in terms of a tradition or something that changes the sort of the story. But this becomes something that for me, that I have to slow down, because I'm like, wait a minute. So it isn't just, you know, we're going to bring forth this these plagues to get you out of here. This ends up being something that has ramifications for a long, long, you know, throughout scripture. So that's why I want us to slow down a little bit. I mean, this is really important.
There's a lot of gravity to this one, because I mean, the previous plagues almost have a comical element. And I don't mean that it's funny, but it's like, you know, yeah, take that Egyptians, you deserve that, fair enough. But this one, it really gets very, very serious. And to imagine it in all its reality is, well, I guess, as I said, it just adds a lot of gravity to the situation. Yehovah said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and afterwards he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, and this is interesting, when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, let every man ask his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And Yehovah gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Moses said, thus says Yehovah, about midnight, I will go out, Yehovah will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall it ever be again. But against none of the children of Israel. Now, this is interesting, and I'd like to know how you interpret this, Nehemiah, verse 7. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that Yehovah does make a difference between Egyptian and Israel, the Egyptians and Israel.
So right, that's so one what's of my favorite passages, because being a big dog fan, and you know, it's an interesting phrase. It also appears in the book of Joshua, where it talks about the Israelites when they're conquering the land. No one dared to move their tongue against the Israelites, and apparently, it's a figure of speech that expresses, well, in the case of dogs barking, in the case of people shouting and essentially barking in their way as well. And what normally happens when a whole group of people, heck, when two or three people walk by my door, my dog Georgia barks, mm-hmm. and that's normally what dogs do. And you had over a million Israelites leaving the land of Egypt, and the dogs didn't bark at them. Mm. And that was a sign. The silence of the dogs, the respect of the dogs for God's people, was a sign that this is not just a cosmic coincidence. This is the hand of God.
Well, wait, so here's the question here. So they're talking about, he says there's going to be this loud wailing throughout Egypt. Mm-hmm. So this is what's going to happen. There's going to be this loud wailing, but among the Israelites, not a dog will bark. So there's not going to be any sound. So there's going to be wailing in this part of Egypt, but amongst the Israelites, not even the dogs will say anything. And I was expecting instead for it to be like this. You know, this is going to be the firstborn that's going to happen, ling, 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 ling. But amongst the Israelites, no firstborn will die. Instead, it says there's going to be this that's going to happen with the firstborn, and there's going to be wailing. But among the Israelites, there will be no wailing. Then you will know that there makes a distinction. And so I'm thinking, wait a minute. As we read later, we find out that if you don't go by the commands of Yehovah, then you are not going to be safe from this thing that's about to happen. So, it almost throws me for a little bit of a loop, because I'm thinking he's going to say, I'm going to make a distinction and there's not going to be any death. Rather, he says, there's not going to be any wailing. You know, I mean, that's, as I read that, that's the thing that kind of threw me off a little bit, but we can move on.
So it goes on and says, verse 8, and all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. And then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. But Yehovah said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied. My wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and Yehovah hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of the land. And here we are in chapter 12, and this is the Passover.
And here's why I think this is so, so significant. Because here you got this verse in verse 29. Just as you say, Moses replied, I will never appear before you again. Then you have this whole discussion about what's going to happen. And I, by the way, when you leave, get the gold and get the silver. Mm-hmm. He's preparing for the Exodus. And then Moses said, this is what Yehovah says. And he tells him this deal. And then he says, after that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, it says, mm-hmm. he left Pharaoh. So finally, Moses is showing his, he's like, look, man, this thing has gotten very serious. And he leaves in anger. And then it's like there's a commercial. And I know we've talked about this before, Nehemiah, where there are these things that happen. Sometimes in scripture, things happen rapid fire. Boom, boom, boom. Mm-hmm. Over a year, you'll hear, you know, in four sentences, it'll go over a 2 or 3 year period. Then other times in scripture, we will have something that happens, and then it's like there's this commercial, and the commercial that's coming is super significant when we get to verse 12, chapter 12. Mm. And, you know, I don't know if that's something you want to talk a little bit about how the Hebrew Bible is written, but I think this is really interesting. You know, here's this plague, this plague, this plague, this plague. Now we're going to slow down and get a whole bunch more information over a period of time.
I mean, like, for example, maybe what you're saying is that in verses 9 and 10 of the last chapter of chapter 11, that's not sequential to what just happened in verse 8. I mean,
exactly.
Verse 8 is essentially Moses is standing there and Pharaoh says, I'm never going to see you again. And Moses says, yeah, you're never going to see me again. And Moses says one last prophecy, walks out in anger. Mm-hmm. And then we get a retrospective describing that whole process that just took place.
Right.
And Yehovah said to Moses, you know, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Well, when did he say that? In order that I will multiply my signs in the land of Egypt. Well, that must have been a long time before Moses walked out, because at that point there was only one more sign, and that was the plague of the firstborn, along with the splitting of the sea as well. But so presumably this was something that happened, you know, much earlier. And that's something that happens throughout the story. There's a few details that you know, I'll point to if we get to them or if we have time. One of them was in verse 2 of the last chapter. It says, and each man will ask from his fellow and each woman from her neighbor vessels of silver and vessels of gold. Well, when exactly did that happen? Presumably that was something that was an ongoing process in preparation of these final days and maybe final weeks of leave. Can I borrow that silver platter you have? And, you know, this favor was given to the Israelites that the Egyptians said, yeah, slave, you can have my gold platter, my gold cup. Mm. Sure. Okay. And this is how they despoiled Egypt. They just asked the Egyptians for the stuff and the Egyptians gave it to them.
Mm.
And then that's repeated in verse 36, but that's not, you know, it says, and Jehovah gave favor in of the people in the eyes of Egypt, and they asked of them or they borrowed from them and they despoiled Egypt. Well, we're not supposed to understand that verse 36 took place after verse 35, or, you know, like, let's see, verse 34, because in verse 34, they've already left the country. Mm-hmm. So this is what you might call a retrospective, and that's an important principle in the Torah. In Hebrew, we say, Ein mukdam v'mu'achar b'Torah. There's no sequential order of the sections in Scripture. And one of the clear examples of that is where actually a date is given, is Number chapters 9, the book of Number chapter 9 gives a date, and that date is before the date given in Numbers chapter 1. Mm-hmm. So it's not sequential. There's, you know, within the section, there may be, although even that not necessarily. You know, it's telling the story of these things that happened in the past, but the order in which they happened is not necessarily being laid out by the order of the verses. I think that's the key.
Yeah. Okay, awesome. So,
thank you.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Now Yehovah spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this shall be your beginning of months. Now, this is significant as well, isn't it? Because, I mean, if I remember correctly, the year of the Egyptians had already begun. And I think, if I remember correctly, the way they calculated that year was with a astronomical event, the sighting of a star on the horizon, with an agricultural event, the flooding of the Nile. But Yehovah is correcting them. He's saying, now, this is what we're going to do. This is a different thing, right?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Rising of Sirius, which is a star, as you said.
Yes, thank you.
But, yeah.
So, and when is that? When is that, Nehemiah?
It's an event that happens once a year, and they had, you know, they would actually go and observe it, and they would observe Sirius rising, if I'm not mistaken, just before sunrise. That they call it the heliacal rising, and that would indicate to them that the sun had reached that point. From our perspective, it would mean the sun has reached that point or the Earth is that point in its orbit. They thought it was the sun reaching that point in its orbit around the Earth. That's what they thought.
Do you recall what time of the year that happens?
Tells you that you're a certain point. Not off the top of my head, no.
No, I think
I don't. It happens once a solar year.
Yeah, yeah.
So I want to can I bring the perspective, Jono and Nehemiah? I'd like a card here for a second. I come from a tradition, and actually I did something really interesting at the beginning of 2012. And I did it on purpose because of my interest in this coming year on this issue of time. Mm. You know, I've talked a lot about this time, Torah, Tetragrammaton, the time, Torah, and his name. And I encountered these three things in Israel in 2002. And it's really reoriented my entire life, my ministry, my family. everything. So when I deal with the issues of God's time versus the time that we live in, it catches my attention. When we deal with his Torah versus maybe the Torah that we're also given and told this is what we're to live by, or his name, these three things are big. So for me, in 2012, I'm focusing on this issue of time. And Nehemiah knows that, you know, he makes jokes sometimes about it, but I know he also takes it seriously that, you know, if you if you want to talk to Keith about something that's happening in scripture, and we come across something that points to time, Torah, or tetragrammaton, he's going to get excited. Mm. Well, for me, what I did in the beginning of 2012, I went to New York City in the United States. And, you know, of course, in, maybe even in Australia, you guys have cameras that focus in on the fact that in New York City, you know, at 12 o'clock midnight, January 1st, the world puts their cameras in and says, oh, it's the new year. Mm-hmm. And so this year, I convinced my family, because I had done it one other time about 25 years ago, I went into Times Square in New York. And the reason I wanted to
do it
is—
Why is it called Times Square?
Well, it's actually called Times Square not because of time. It's actually called Times Square because of a newspaper, the New York Times, that actually moved their office into Times Square. But here's what's interesting, Nehemiah. This is really interesting. So most people don't think of Times Square in terms of the newspaper. They think of Times Square because that's where the United States says it's the beginning of the year. And so we go to Times Square, and a million people make their way into Times Square to do one thing, to watch the ball drop.
Yeah, I don't get it.
Say,
all right, I don't get
no,
that.
No, no, I'm telling you, Jono, it's one of the most ridiculous things. I could really go into great depth, but here's why I want to bring this up. So we have been conditioned in our world, this part of the world, that we're on our time, and the time is set but based on the Gregorian calendar. And they tell us on January 1st, it's Happy New Year. Mm-hmm. However, when I get to Exodus chapter 12, there's a conflict. Because the conflict is, it seems that for some reason, God doesn't want to get on our calendar. He clearly is telling Moses, here's your calendar. Now, if I'm wrong, you guys, please correct me. But it seems as though there is a counting of time that our Creator has that for some reason, based on my new understanding over the last 10 years, doesn't match the biblical time.
Amen.
And so this causes great concern for me. And I think this verse is where it gets real serious. Mm-hmm. It says, Yehovah said unto Moshe and to Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month. And then he says again, the first month of your year. Here's your calendar. Put it in your BlackBerry. Here's what you're going to know, Moses. Here's the time you're supposed to have. But we've got a problem. Based on this calendar doesn't match mine. So which calendar am I to go by? And how am I to know when this first month is? I'm on a search, you all, that has got me mesmerized, like it did with the name. And I happen to be friends with Nehemiah Gordon, who, by the way, in my opinion, is one of the world's foremost experts on God's time according to his calendar and how we figure that out. So, Nehemiah, you got to take a moment. Just stick your chest out for a second, if you would, and help us understand why this verse is so significant.
Well, first of all, the Hebrew word for month, chodesh, is a word that literally means new moon. And so you could also legitimately translate this verse. This new moon is for you, the head of new moons. First, it is for you of the new moons of the year. So that tells you just immediately that the months are going to begin with these new moons.
Wait a minute. So you're trying to tell me, wait a minute, let's stop for a second. Jono, this is an important thing. Would you agree? Can we take a moment?
Certainly. Let's take a moment. Yeah.
So you're telling me, Nehemiah, when you're reading in your Hebrew Bible, you can come to the conclusion that actually he's not speaking of, as I understand, month, but that month is based on the new moon?
Oh, absolutely. The word month means new moon. And in verse 3, when we read, speak to the entire congregation of Israel, saying on the 10th day of the month, of this month, it could also be translated on the 10th day of this new moon. You know, this is not a topic that we should be divisive about. You know, what I've seen is really it saddens me to see people who will say, you know, before I was in error and now I found the truth, and I have the truth and everyone else is in error now.
Sure.
And they'll focus on this issue of the calendar, and they'll say, well, you know, we've got the new moon down, and those other people, they don't got the new moon. They're still following the rabbinical calendar. They're following some other calendar, you know, according to some other system, which they think is right. But they're scales in their eyes, and we're the only one who's right. And they're going to be burning in the pit of hell because they're wrong. And it really isn't something that should be divide Amen. People. I think it's something that should unite people. And if I'm observing the feast on the correct day, on Tuesday, and you're observing it on Wednesday, a month later, that is really not something that should divide us. You know, I should be big enough where I can come to your home a month later on what you believe is the correct day and happens to be wrong. And, and break matzah with you and enjoy this festival, because it's not about you and me being right. It's about worshiping the creator of the universe in humility.
Yes.
And I should be humble enough to admit that I'm wrong, even though I know for a fact that you're wrong.
So can I put it this way? I would say always reserve your right to be wrong. And in doing so, you can always extend grace to others who think a little differently than you.
Amen. Absolutely.
All right. Okay.
All right.
So
thank you, guys.
On the 10th of the month, you take for yourself a lamb. We're going to have to fly through this. We're running out of time.
Yeah, really.
One lamb for the household. And there's the details there. You don't, your lamb shall be without blemish, male of the first year. And you take some, you kill it at twilight, and you take some of the blood and you put it on the doorpost. And he gives them all the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs. You don't eat it raw. Check. Okay. Nor boiled with that.
Hallelujah.
Praise God for that one. The one that I don't understand, but roasted in fire, what? Its head with its legs and its entrails. Why its head and its entrails? I mean, can we?
None of it goes to waste.
Yeah.
Here's a really interesting thing in verse 10. So verse 10, it says, don't leave any of it until morning, and that which is left until the morning shall be burned in fire, which is really interesting. That's something that is part of what later on it says, this is a command, a statute for all your generations. But actually that year in Egypt, they didn't even have the opportunity to wait that long until morning because they were kicked out of the country in the middle of the night.
Yeah. Well, I guess they
and,
burning and gone.
Well, they must have had to burn it and get out of there, and they left at night. Mm. And it actually reiterates that in Numbers chapter 33, verse 3, and in Deuteronomy 16:1, that they actually left at night.
True.
And here in verse 11, it says, you know, thus shall you eat it, your loins girded, meaning, you know, your belt is on, you're ready to go, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, eat it in haste, for it is the Passover to Jehovah. And why are they eating it in haste? Because they're going to get kicked out. And, you know, that's being anticipated. So on the one hand, there's this commandment for all time that when we eat the Passover, we can't leave any of it until morning. We have to burn it. On the other hand, that year, they really ate it in haste.
Mm.
And, you know, I think every year, I mean, now we can't do the Passover sacrifice. Later in Deuteronomy 16, it says it has to be brought to the chosen place, which becomes Jerusalem. So we can't actually do it in the temple anymore. But I still think when we remember the Passover every year, we should have our belt on and our shoes on and be ready to go any minute, not out of Egypt, but out of the spiritual Egypt when the Messiah comes and redeems us from the exile that we're in. And I know Keith is going to say, come back, and we can bicker about that from now until proven that I'm right. But
no. Nehemia, are you waiting for the Mashiach?
Woo! Absolutely. I want the Mashiach come, and I want to live my life with my shoes on my feet and my belt girded. And boy, do I need a belt girding. ready to go, that he may come today.
Amen. And may it be so.
That's my prayer.
So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to Jehovah throughout your generations. This is interesting. Throughout your generations, Amen. You shall keep it as a feast, as an everlasting ordinance. But as you said, we read in Deuteronomy 16 that it's only to be done in the temple. We don't have the temple. We don't do it. Now, having said that, there's all sorts of traditions that people do engage in and call it the Passover. And I've heard the argument is, are we creating the religion of Jeroboam by doing that? Because is this something we're not supposed to do? You know,
I think if you bring a sacrifice, that definitely makes it the religion of Jeroboam. And there are people who do that, who say, well, it's for all generations, and I don't read Deuteronomy. And so they'll slaughter a Passover in their backyard and eat it and say, you know, I've actually fulfilled the Passover. Mm-hmm. And if you do that literally, then you definitely, I think, you're in dangerous ground there. I just want to point out in a really cool verse here, at the end of 12, it says, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will carry out judgment. Amen. I am Jehovah.
Amen.
Come on.
Amen.
Amen.
What do you mean by that? You know, the firstborn, you know, Pharaoh was a god, and his son was god, and they worshiped sheep. And so we're slaughtering their gods.
True.
So Brian. This is really a judgment against the gods of Egypt. Go ahead, Keith.
Well, I was going to just say again in verse 18, you know, and again, I appreciate Nehemia, your approach in terms of just looking at where people are in their process and figuring it out. But I do love verse 18 because it says it again. It says in verse 18, in the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast. Mm-hmm. And so there is this idea that it's time and it's Torah. Here's the command and here's when you do it. And so I think one of the things that we do want to do is we want to try to do to the best of our ability, search the scriptures for ourselves and try to find what we are able to do, not based on, you know, the rule and regulation that we can't even keep, but the idea that while we're in exile, and we are, for us to be able to, the best of our ability, mm-hmm. to try to find out when is his time, what is his Torah, mm-hmm. and how are we to operate in this way. And I just think that's a really powerful experience. And again, I want to say, what's most powerful to me is to be able to walk out in my backyard, mm-hmm. to find out when the new moon is actually sighted, and think about what Moses and Aaron saw. And to know that when I look and see that and put that together, that I'm trying to understand his time separate of the time that I've been given in my tradition.
Mm, amen.
I know we're out of time. Can I just make one statement about this whole thing of the moon and the sun? Mm. You know, I once heard this lecture by this astrophysicist, and he said, you know, that, you know, sometimes you'll see things in astronomy and, you know, it looks like a coincidence, and it's hard to believe that there are coincidences. But then we have a coincidence here on Earth, that when we look at the sun and we look at the moon from our perspective, they appear to be the exact same size.
Yeah.
And that's a, and that obviously is a, you know, a colossal coincidence. And so even though the sun is, you know, immensely larger than the moon, mm. larger than the Earth, they appear the exact same visible size from our perspective. And that's actually part of what creates this whole phenomenon of the new moon. Mm. And so that's amazing. Like if you are on, it's just amazing.
It's just, absolutely it is amazing. It's super cool. I mean how
to say that's a colossal coincidence. I mean, I don't have enough faith to believe that that's a coincidence. Amen. I just don't.
Yeah. Really.
So one thing I want to point out in this chapter is that it talks here about the, and we could probably do a whole session just on the whole issue of 11. Maybe we have already, I don't know. So we have three different words for leaven: seor, which refers to yeast or sourdough starter back in ancient times. Then we have machmetzed and chametz, which is the actual product of the leaven. Mm-hmm. And then we have three terms: lo yimatzei, it will not be found. And then it says tashbitu, you will cause it to cease. And then it has lo yira'e, it will not be seen. Mm. So he really means get rid of all your leaven. I mean, it should not be around in your houses.
Amen.
Make it cease.
Amen.
And so on the 14th, we have Pesach, then we have unleavened bread. The first day is a Shabbat. The last day is a Shabbat. And they have the blood on the doorposts and so on and so forth. Now, in verse 29, it came to pass at midnight that Yehovah struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And it goes on to say that he called for Moses and Aaron. He said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children. Go, you know, serve Yehovah, as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds." There's no more negotiating. "As you have said, and also, get this, by the way, before you go, bless me also." Bless me also?
It's the Middle East. It's one more thing he's got to hold out for.
If I can't, you know, if I can't get anything, if I can't keep any of you here, if I've got to let you all go, at least give me a blessing before you go.
Mm-hmm.
Boy, oh.
What don't you understand about unconditional surrender?
Yeah. And get this. Now, here we are again. This is what we were referring to before. And the Egyptians urged the people. They urged them. That they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, "We will all be dead if they stay here any longer." And eventually they're saying, "Look, you want our silver, you want gold, you want clothing. What do you want? Just tell us what you want. Here it is. Take it. Please take it and just get on your way." Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Wow.
Mm-hmm.
How about that? 600,000 men on foot besides children, a mixed multitude, Keith, a mixed multitude went up with them.
Absolutely.
Come on. Hey, tell us about the mixed multitude.
Yeah. No, I think that what's obvious is that there are people that are amongst that group. And what I think is so cool is that even in the midst of the discussion of the Passover, he says, look, there's going to be some that are amongst you that are going to be what I think he calls, what does he call them? Aliens?
Mm-hmm.
What do they call them?
Strangers. Yeah.
Yeah. Foreigners, aliens. So, I mean, I think it's just amazing that, you know, Yehovah, and this event is the most, I can say, this event, when it's referred to throughout Scripture and the prophets and always talking about this amazing thing that Yehovah with a strong arm took this people out and called them his own, his special possession. And it included those that were willing to also live under the wonderful instructions of Yehovah, that they could also become a part of his people. So it's a pretty powerful statement.
And do we have time to do a really quick thing?
Please.
3 minutes on, I mean, this is, I think, one of the most important passages in the Bible to me. It's Exodus, starts in 43, goes through verse 49. I'll try to do it really quick. Talk really fast. It says, this is the statute of the Passover. And then if you translate it sort of literally, it'll say, it says, Kol ben nechar, every ben nechar, son of a foreigner, or I would translate that as Gentile. Every son of a Gentile shall not eat it. But then it gives specifics, which are exceptions to that rule. Verse 44, and every slave who is bought of silver, you shall circumcise him, and then he may eat of it. So there's an example of a Gentile who is allowed to eat it, an Israelite who has a Gentile slave. And then verse 45 says, okay, the exception to the exception is Toshav Sachir, which is a resident and an hired worker. Those are people who live in the land but aren't Israelites, and they may work for Israelites. They may not eat of it because they are Gentiles. And even though they're in your land, they may not eat of it. Verse 45 goes to some of the rules of the Passover. We can skip that for now. Verse 47, and the entire congregation of Israel shall do it. And the word congregation of Israel is very interesting. They don't have to be physical, direct sons of Israel, but they are part of the congregation of Israel. And in verse 48, it explains what that means.
Hold it.
And
Wait, Nehemiah, just a second. You can't go so quickly. This is very important. So you're saying in verse 47, the whole community, now that's going to be the explanation in verse 48?
Amen. That's what I'm saying, absolutely. And that's a very common thing in Scripture. You have a general statement, and then you have the specifics. Just like in verse 43, we had the general statement, no Gentile may eat of it. But then there are specifics where there are exceptions to that. Mm-hmm. And then in verse 47, we have the general statement, and the entire congregation of Israel, they will do it. And then there's specifics. What does it mean, the congregation of Israel? And when a sojourner sojourns with you, and he shall do the Passover to Jehovah, you shall circumcise for him every male, and then he will approach to do it, and he shall become as a native born of the land, but no uncircumcised may eat of it. And then it explains, there will be one Torah for the native born and the sojourner who sojourns among you. So that that non-physical Israelite who gets circumcised, eats of the Passover sacrifice, he is then as if he was born of the native born of the land, as if he was a direct descendant of Jacob. There is one Torah for him, just like there was one Torah for Moses and Aaron and all the other physical descendants of Israel.
Well, the NIV says the same. The NIV says the same law applies. So I'm assuming it's a law of the Passover. But when you use the word Torah,
But it says Torah achat tihyeh. There will be one Torah la'ezrach for the native born Israelite, v'la'ger hagar b'tochachem, and the sojourner who sojourns among you. There's one Torah. There's not two Torahs. This applies to the Jew and this applies to the Gentile. If they get circumcised and eat of the Passover sacrifice, there's one Torah for all of them.
They've entered into the covenant, right? They're no longer foreign.
They're part of the congregation of Israel. They're not. They're part of Adat Yisrael, the congregation of Israel, community of Israel, commonwealth, however you want to translate it. They're part of the Adah, the Adat Yisrael, the congregation of Israel.
Keith. Well, all I was going to say is that I was in Israel eating Shabbat dinner with Nehemiah and his family and his father, Rabbi Gordon, who has since passed on. Mm. And we're thankful for all that he put into his son. But as I was there, I was all excited because Nehemiah allowed me to come and eat a Sabbath dinner with his family. And this is a wonderful thing, and we've talked about it before. But I have found different times in Scripture where there's sort of the end for me as the foreigner by joining myself to Jehovah and grabbing a hold of his covenant and these things. And so I was so excited because Rabbi Gordon, and Nehemiah, please correct me because I want to be sensitive to how he said it. But basically he said, okay, it's time for this prayer. And please tell the people what the prayer was happened.
It's the Birkat HaMazon, the grace after meal. And the prayer is made a certain way if you're an individual, but then another way if you have three Jewish males or more. And so I was there and my father was there. And Keith said, okay, now, Rabbi Gordon, I want to show you these passages which show that I'm actually, because I accept the God of Israel and believe in the one true God, and how did you put it, Keith? I don't remember exactly, but basically that, I should be
able
to
look
prayer,
everybody that's
even though
listening.
I'm not Jewish.
I'm in the Jewish home. It's Shabbat. I'm excited. I'm a foreigner, but I'm excited to have joined myself to Yehovah. I've not made any conversion. I don't wear a kippah. I'm not a Karaite. I'm still a good old-fashioned Methodist who's trying to figure out how I can live by God's time, his Torah, and under his name. And so I went to Rabbi Gordon, the great Rabbi Gordon. And he said, we need three males for the prayer. And I'm like, I'm here. I count. I'm ready. Can I be one? And what did he say, Nehemiah?
You don't count. He had this deep voice like that. And I think what Keith was trying to say is, look, I'm part of God's people because I accept the God of the Old Testament, the God of Scripture. Mm. And in my father's way of thinking, my father of blessed memory, the way he saw it is that if you didn't stand before a council of three rabbis and go through this whole procedure of conversion to Judaism, then you don't count. You don't count I mean, he literally meant that context, you don't count for the prayer. But I think he also meant you don't count in God's eyes. And so, I think Keith does count in God's eyes.
Amen. Did you have to bring up that part? But my point is, Jono and Nehemiah, as we're reading this and as people are listening, it's such an exciting invitation that Yahovah gives to the foreigner, to the alien, to those that are not, you know, they shook the family tree and no Jews have fallen out. That's like me. I don't have any, you know, I don't know of any Jewish blood in me. But I do know that the creator of the universe has given an invitation to people like me to join him and to understand his covenant and attempt to live by his covenant in a way that glorifies him. I mean, look, you can't separate this. This is his call. This is our creator's call for us to grab a hold and to understand this and to live by it. It's not something that you just wave your hand over and say, oh, okay, I'm good. There's something to it. And that's why we're going through these Torah portions. I want people to be encouraged. I want Methodists. I want Baptists. I don't care who you are. This is the word of God. Let's grab a hold of it, understand it, and attempt to live by it to give God his glory and to be blessed by living under his instruction. So that's my little preaching for the day. I thank you all for letting me, because I do count.
You do count. Absolutely, you do count. And we all agree, circumcision is still, these verses are still valid for today. And if we want to do everything that we can do, though we don't have a temple, these are the things that we have to take seriously. Fair enough?
I know what Exodus says is pretty clear to me, that if you want to participate in the future in the Passover sacrifice when the Messiah comes, it's clear what you got to do.
Amen.
This is awesome. Well, I know we've gone over time, but I'll tell you something. This is a really important passage, and I hope people will slow down and take the time to read it for themselves and send comments. I mean, we really do want to we do want to be able to interact with this information. We're trying to be creative about how we're going to do that. But I'm so excited about the people that are listening. All the people that listen to these programs, it really is an encouragement to us. But more than that, I think it's so important. It's something that's happening in the world. People are awakening to the importance of God's time, his Torah, and his name. And this is just one part of that that is such an honor for me. And I want to say thank you to you, Jono, and to you, Nehemiah, by you guys letting the Methodist with his NIV here. Though I must tell everyone, now that my microphone is clear, I am tempted sometimes not to play the role of the dumb Methodist, but every once in a while they let me say something that is deep. But it's exciting to be with you guys because you really bring the best out of me, and I appreciate it.
Oh, man. It ends with verse 16, and it says, "It shall be a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand Yehovah brought us out of Egypt." Now, we're going to be revisiting that verse later in the Torah portions, obviously, in Deuteronomy. But there it is. That's that one. And thank you, Nehemiah Gordon and Keith Johnson.
You have been listening to Hebrew Voices with Nehemiah Gordon. Thank you for supporting Nehemiah's Makor Hebrew Foundation. Learn more at nehemiahswall.com.